All right, good morning to you. I'd like to start first off by congratulating you on making it despite the spring forward, where it would normally be 9:15 and we would not be starting the service yet. So, good job to all of you who are here right now. I'm glad to have you and glad to see you. Secondly, we'll continue on. We're getting toward the end of our series on the life of David. And today is the second to last sermon in that series. However, you know what? I just now realize I left my sermon notes all my rows, so maybe my wife can help bring me those. I'll start out by saying a couple things. One, we have, thank you. Now I can give the message. We typically, as you might have noticed if you've been here for a while, we'll go through books of the Bible. And one benefit of preaching expositionally in that way is that we end up preaching on passages and then maybe themes we never otherwise would have chosen to focus on. But they're in the Bible, and that shows that to God they're important for us to look at. And today's passage is one of those ones that most preachers would not choose to make their sermon text. And yet, we're going through the life of David, so we come upon it. Another aspect of this passage, which is 2 Samuel chapter 13, is that it shows how, if this was a collection of made-up stories, this one never would have been included, because it reflects so badly on King David, on his sons, and yet because it's actually a historical record that God wanted to include in his grand narrative of redemption, this one too has a role to play in that story. So, with that said, let's go ahead and pray to God for the help we need to get what he wants us to out of this, and then we'll dive in together. Father, we praise you for your word. We do praise you that you have good for us here. And this morning, I pray that you'd open the eyes of our heart to understand, to see your truth and your beauty. You give us the grace we need, the truth we need this morning through this part of your word. We pray through Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and read just a section of that chapter. Really, the sermon today will pull from both that chapter and then the next one as well in terms of the full scope of the narrative. But beginning in chapter 13 is where we will pick up the narrative. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." I'll point out that at the time for a king's, for anyone to get sick enough to be ill in bed, we're talking about a threat of possible death. So the stakes are high. This is a king's son, firstborn son, who's ill. And the king is concerned enough about his life that it's a major occasion. Verse 7, "Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, 'Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him.' So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, 'Send out everyone from me.' So So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat it from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold you from me." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. We'll stop there. So yes, this is rated R. It's a tragic story in this life of David we're looking at. Absalom has a beautiful sister, so one of David's sons has a sister, and then Amnon, David's oldest son, he's the heir apparent with the custom of those days, being David's oldest son, and he's eaten up by this so-called love, which turns out to be a gross caricature of love. But actually, in our present day, when love is frequently defined as merely warm feelings or sexual attraction to another, it's good to have a story like this to expose how hollow that definition is. Amnon's love, of course, is merely sexual lust. And the trajectory of that lust in this story shows how a sin that in our culture can often be dismissed or as just, merely natural or tolerable or even as something to be celebrated, instead is actually a fire that all too often breaks out of its intended boundaries. So it's as if like we light a fire in one of the rooms of the house, but then we're surprised when it spreads beyond that one room and destroys much of the house. That's how we can treat this area. We never intended it to get that far out of hand. But that so often is what happens. And the fact is that many of us are naturally wired to chafe at God's boundaries for sex and sexual desire. But if we do, we'll often discover that it becomes a slave master that takes us further than we planned. So, we see that to an extreme degree in this story, but lust is also very short-sighted. And we observe that with Amnon and also the advice he's given by his cousin, Jonadab. He's given so-called wisdom. Again, a caricature of love and then a caricature of wisdom. This crafty man has a brilliant idea when it comes to Amnon getting what he wants, but cunning or brilliance in a heart that's far from God is actually a liability. It's like giving power to someone who's an abuser. Power in the hands of someone who's going to misuse it is a scary thing. So Amnon gets this crafty advice from his cousin, and at the same time, it's possible that neither Jonadab or Amnon originally intended any violence. But that just became a necessary stepping stone of Amnon's unrestrained desire to take what he wanted because of his obsessive fixation. So we don't know for sure if Jonadab knew where this would lead or even if Amnon intended what he ended up doing. He just had an unrestrained, out-of-control lust. So that's why that plan went where it did. And of course, I mentioned how the plan involved him being pretending to be sick and David going to him out of concern that this could, he might not survive. And maybe David saw Amnon so pitiably that the idea of Tamar serving him food came across as brotherly affection for a favored sister from a son who just might not make it through. Because it seems David was just very blind to go along with his suggestion and missed some signs that this is not a normal request. In any case, the plan was successful and it slipped by any fatherly protection David should have had for his beautiful daughter so that she was alone with Amnon. And then what we see in this narrative is a follow-up to the chapter before that we heard from last week of David's great sin, his adultery, his sexual abuse toward Bathsheba. And in today's narrative, there are things both similar and dissimilar to that narrative. We have, again, uncontrolled sexual desire that's selfish, abusive, unlawful. But in some ways, things have escalated even more. In some ways, Amnon's lust is even more heartless than David's. For example, his action is against his own sister, specifically his half-sister. And like adultery, it's condemned directly in the law that was given to Israel in Leviticus, but it's probably even more callous than David's actions because there's meant to be a natural instinct to look out for one's own siblings, to seek their welfare as members of the same family. And yet, Amnon's lust overrode that instinct. And then, in addition, we are given the record of Tamar's repeated, clear, desperate pleas, any one of which could have awoken Amnon from his animalistic behavior. She said, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. So you're my own brother, and we're Israelites called specifically by God to demonstrate the goodness of his way to the world. Look what you're doing." And she said, "Do not do this outrageous thing." In other words, it's perverted. It's unthinkable. She says, "And where could I go with my shame if he has any real speck of care for her, of real love for her? He should consider how this will ruin her life." And then she says, "As for you, you'd be one of the outrageous fools in Israel, like one of them." So, again, a reminder, he's a king's son. Does he want to be utterly debased, degrade himself by acting like this? And then finally, in the desperate plea we read her say, "Speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." Now, marriage in that case would not have been permitted under the Levitical law, since Amnon was her half-sister. But maybe Tamar was just fighting for more time, or maybe she believed David would relax the rules for this case, for his favored son. We don't know for sure. But in any case, the point is that anything seemed better to her than the violence and shame that were threatening her. Of course, he would not listen to her, and being stronger than her, he violated her. So it's a forced, violent act of selfish desire. But then we read that Amnon hated more strongly than he loved. So so-called love, having taken what it wants, no longer has any use for this person. Instead, Amnon treats Tamar like an empty candy wrapper. He's taken what he wants, and now he discards her with contempt. And this behavior exposes the true sick nature of lust. Then this part's hard for us to comprehend in our culture today, but in that culture, the rejection that he treats Tamar with after the violation just only multiplies the shame. And if he'd been willing to show a willingness, a long-term willingness to provide and care for her, the stigma would have been decreased. So it's hard for us to imagine her wanting to have anything to do with him, and yet in that culture, the stigma of his treatment of her would have been decreased if he'd been willing to take care of her long term. But his immediate hatred and rejection of her leave her utterly humiliated. So, a beautiful, pure young lady has been treated like trash. She had urgently asked beforehand, "Where would I go with my shame?" And yet, now she is shamed and humiliated beyond comprehension. And Amnon, he deserves death for an act like that. In fact, let's read a little bit further to set up what happens, because after this took place, in verse 20, Tamar leaves the scene, crying aloud as she went, and her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. And he goes on to talk about Absalom's plot against Amnon. At first, when he meets his sister, Absalom's direct words to Tamar don't seem very comforting. "Be calm, don't worry." But in fact, he's really upset. And his interaction with Tamar highlights how anger and retaliation are actually much easier to come by than healthy victim care. It's easier to be upset, it's easier to take vengeance than it is to care well for a wounded person. But all we're told is that Absalom speaks to Tamar. It's like, don't worry about it. He's your brother. And then when David finds out, he is angry, but he does nothing. As both the father and the king, he is the one directly responsible for taking appropriate action to enact justice. And anger at this outcry of action is appropriate, but no action's taken. So why is that? Is it favoritism toward his oldest son? Is it his own unresolved shame? It's likely David's own great sin that we heard about last week has crippled him into inaction in this time of urgent need for it. And that makes things a lot worse. Now, Absalom, Tamar's sister, does have some of the appropriate instinct of care and protection for his sister. But in the absence of David's decisive action to execute discipline and justice, Absalom ends up taking matters into his own hands. And there's more there than we have time to read about. But he waits for the right time and place 2 years later so that suspicion has died down. He waits until cautions are down, and then he invites all his brothers to a feast. He even invites his father David, probably expecting he wouldn't come and to have some cover for what he's planning to do. And then at this party for all the king's sons, Absalom takes vengeance on Amnon by arranging his murder. And that was the plan, and it takes place. So at the end of this chapter, Tamar has been violated and made desolate. Amnon is murdered, and Absalom ends up fleeing Jerusalem in exile. And that's the chapter. David's own great sin is what triggered this tragic cycle. But actually, the pattern here is just like in Genesis chapter 3, it's where the fall of Adam and Eve takes place, where we then see quickly escalating fallout from them despising God's word and his will. Because in Genesis, shortly after the fall of his parents, Cain murders his own brother. And here in 2 Samuel, David, shortly after his great rebellion against God's word, one of his sons commits rape against his own sister, and then another son commits murderous retaliation against his own brother. So in Genesis, Adam and Eve are exiled from the Garden of Eden. And then in the end of this chapter, Absalom, after he has his brother killed, he's exiled at first from Jerusalem. He needs to run for his life because he knows this is an unlawful way of handling it. But then later in chapter 14 and on, he's exiled from Jerusalem. And I'll talk a little bit about an attempt at reconciliation. But it ends up that Absalom organizes a rebellion, civil war, such that David ends up being exiled from Jerusalem. Another exile. So it's a pattern, Adam and Eve, Absalom, David, of rebelling against God's word and then being exiled from the special place of God's presence. And yet the pattern of exile doesn't even end with David, because later it'd be the whole nation of Israel in Judah that would be exiled from their homeland. And in their case also, it would be a consequence of their sin and rebellion against God's word. So Adam and Eve, and Absalom, David, Israel, Judah, and all this exile begs the question, what can possibly end this vicious cycle? In fact, questions are one of the main takeaways from this chapter. Before Tamar is violated, she asks the urgent and poignant question, where would I go with my shame? Yes, what will end this sickening cycle of escalating sin? What will break the cycle of those with power abusing the weak and vulnerable for their own selfish gain? What will end the repeated cycle of God's people being expelled from the special place of His presence and exiled because of their rebellion? And what highlights the issue even more for us is that if David is someone who walked closely with God, a man after God's own heart, and yet he made such a wreck of his own life and then the kingdom as a result, what hope do any of us have? Well, in chapter 14, 2 Samuel chapter 14, we are given an answer from an unlikely source. Before Absalom's outright rebellion, where he arranges an uprising and civil war takes place, he's still in exile, but Joab, David's military commander, is trying to angle to get him back into Jerusalem and some kind of reconciliation between David and Absalom. So he sends a woman to pretend she is a distressed mother and tell David a story and parallel the experience in a way that kind of pricks David's conscience maybe and makes him want to bring Absalom back. And we don't have time to read that whole passage, but within that story, the woman trying to elicit David's compassion and his action, she speaks some words that are probably more profound than she knows. It's chapter 14, verse 14. She says to David, "We all must die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and He devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." He devises means so that the banished one may not remain an outcast. And there you have it. Later in Ezekiel chapter 18, God Himself expresses His heart when He says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his way and live." So God didn't want the cycle of sin and exile to continue endlessly. And yet, who will deliver us from the enemy within? Not merely external oppressors, but the power of sin within us. He caused havoc in David's life, Absalom, the kingdom. When Jesus was born at last, he was referred to as the sunrise from on high, the descendant of David, who was the true and better David, the true and better king, was the dawn that finally broke through this darkness. The thing is, though, that like Adam and Eve, like Absalom and Amnon and David, Jesus was also tempted in all things, and yet without sin. He was the first and only human to never despise the word of God, to live in complete obedience. But despite that, like Adam and Eve, like David, like the nation of Israel later, Jesus also was exiled. And yet not for his own sins, but for ours. He who knew no sin became sin when he was cast out of God's presence on the cross. He bore our sin. He bore our shame, our selfishness, our pride, our lust, our adultery, our immorality. He bore our deception. He became sin, our hatred, our self-sufficiency, our idolatry, our unbelief. He took on all the shame, all the ugliness of our most shameful sin, and all the righteous judgment for it. But unlike King David, Jesus didn't let the shame that he bore derail him from his kingly calling. He wasn't lulled into passive self-pity or lashing out in vengeance. Even while hanging on the cross, Jesus forgave the very ones who had nailed him there, praying for their forgiveness. And he endured his vicarious exile to the end. And so, through his death, Jesus triumphed over sin and shame. He ended the inevitable cycle of misery. And that's how God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. We were the banished ones, but God gave his only son to bring us back home into his fatherly presence, welcomed as forgiven children. But you know what? He has done even more than that. The promise spoken through the prophet Ezekiel has come true, that I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So that is our hope. The Spirit enables us from within. That's the hope we have. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So where do we go with our shame? To the cross of Christ, where he became our sin, so that he could wash us entirely, so that his righteousness could become ours, and so that he could make us entirely new creations, no longer defined by our sin, but defined instead by his love, enabled, ruled by his own Spirit. That is what breaks the vicious cycle that we see in this narrative here. So, let's close with some observations and applications. Because once we're freed from the crushing guilt and shame of sin, then we can be empowered to fight and kill the sin which continues to combat us. So, related to this, I'd like to close with some observations and applications from this passage that we read. The first one is this, that is that sin takes a good gift of God and misuses and abuses it into ugliness and destruction. Sin takes a good gift and misuses it into ugliness and destruction. We saw that with David last week, and now we see it with Amnon and Absalom. A couple different areas, two different areas at least in today's narrative. And the first one is the area of sex and passion. God created these things as a beautiful, holy gift from Him. But it's a gift given to consummate and celebrate and renew the covenant love of marriage. But when a good gift of God is misused and abused, the very thing that was created to produce life and joy instead produces misery and death. The very thing. How clearly our passage today illustrates that. But we must learn to see through the false love of sexual desires that are fulfilled outside of an exclusive, lifelong commitment to another person. That's a false love. So clearly we see that with Amnon. He supposedly loved Tamar, but it wasn't love. In the arena of sexuality, real love gives all that we are and all we have in marriage and then pursues the holistic well-being of the other person. Sin takes a good gift and abuses it into ugliness. But God designed sex to be a way of communicating all that I am and all that I have, I give to you alone for as long as I live. The opposite message of Amnon to Tamar. But by God's design, that's actually the unspoken message of sex, whether we mean it or not. All that I am, I give to you alone. So if we use sex in other ways, we're simply lying with our bodies. And that's what Amnon did in the most extreme form. But even short of violent hatred, we can mistreat others or degrade God's good gift of sex by dissecting it from the covenant love to which it belongs. And that's why Jesus was so strong in his teaching on sex and lust, because we degrade God's good gift of sex by dissecting it from the covenant love to which it belongs. Sex is God's gift to marriage, to celebrate and renew covenant love that's meant to reflect his own. To celebrate and renew a covenant love that's meant to reflect his own. So talk about a holy activity. There's no shame there in his designed context. It's a sacred reflection, which is why Ephesians 5 says the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. That's the high calling of sex as God designed it. Now, it's made complicated and more difficult because of the fall, but God's design for sex and passion is beautiful and satisfying. And by contrast, counterfeit love is predictable, unoriginal, shallow passion, mutual selfishness, or maybe violence like today's story. We need to learn to see that for all of its powerful allure and extravagant promises, at the end of the day, counterfeit love, it's boring. Same old, same old. We saw first David, then Amnon, and there are other stories throughout the whole Bible exposing that same boring pattern. We should cultivate a healthy cynicism toward the predictable and familiar patterns of superficial passion and sex. And I don't mean to minimize the power of these temptations, but just to expose them as the counterfeits that they are. You know, it's a million variations on the same old theme of superficiality and selfishness. So it's like, oh, not the same thing, so predictable, so boring compared to God's goodwill. So, the Lord offers superior pleasure inside His will and inside His fellowship, ultimately. All right, so that's one way in which a good gift of God, sin takes a good gift, but we also see it with Absalom because he had a desire for justice, and that's a good thing. Desire for justice is a healthy, good desire. Wrongs deserve to be righted. The abused and oppressed should be defended and stood up for. And yet, we see in today's narrative that Absalom takes justice into his own hands. And we're tempted to do the same, either when we are wronged or maybe even more so when someone we love is wronged. And our reactions will probably fall short of an arranged murder, but they can share the same root in our treatment and various forms of self-imposed justice. The same root in bitterness and resentment and hatred. We can deal with people by cutting off relationship or giving a silent treatment and various other forms. But Romans 12 tells us in verse 19, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And here's the key. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we're only freed to respond to others' sin against us or against people we love with grace when we understand that God Himself will deal justly with every sin. And that's either through the judgment of Christ on the cross, where our own sins were atoned for, or through the eternal wages of sin, paid with just precision of proportion that only God is capable of. So, the desire for justice, when we misuse it and abuse it, it also results in ugliness. All right, here's the final thought from this passage, and that is that the battle against sin begins in the mind and the heart. We read last week's passage, David saw Bathsheba. Obviously, in this one, Amnon saw Tamar. But the initial sight wasn't sin. Their thoughts and desires arose within them, and that's where they should have been put to death. Sin will spill into our imagination, our thoughts, and then our actions if the seed isn't attacked at the point of conception. How do we fight? With the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The battle begins in our minds and our hearts with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That could be a sermon series, but instead, I'll state one sentence. We fight temptation with God's words of promise and revelation about that remind us of how Jesus is the one who fulfills the root desire, for which sin is just a counterfeit. We fight temptation with God's words of promise and revelation that remind us of how Jesus will fulfill the root desire, for which sin is just a counterfeit. He's the truest pleasure, the greatest beauty, the ultimate source of justice. He is the good. He's the ultimate need of our heart. And so, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Praise God that Jesus always fought successfully in His life on earth. And because of that, He overcame the world and the flesh and the devil, and He defeated sin, and then He defeated death. He bore our shame, and He rose and he lives. And that's our hope. So let's worship him. Oh, yes, Jesus, we praise you for abundant redemption, Lord, that where sin abounds, their grace abounds much more. And that even with a tragic story like the one that we read today, we can know that your grace is greater and that your life and death were sufficient for our hope, for redemption. So, Lord, remind us of how you are our greatest need and give us great grace to take up the sword of the Spirit and by his strength put to death the deeds of the body so that we can live with you. Amen.